I was thinking about this passage this week and realized that there's just a lot going on here. There's no way I could cover this in 1 week. We're going to focus in on really just one line from verse 24, come back to other things in future weeks. But we're going to look at where it says, "We have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." And we're going to ask the question, what does the blood say? But let's read the wider section here, Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. "If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of the Word of God." Hebrews 12, 18 to 29. This is the Word of the Lord. "For you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. For they could not endure the order that was given. If even a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned. Indeed, so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, 'I tremble with fear.' But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to innumerable angels in festal gathering, and to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time, his voice shook the earth, and now he has promised, 'Yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens.'" This phrase, "yet once more," indicates the removal of things that are shaken, that is, things that have been made, in order that the things that cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire." Let's pray. God, as we come to your word, we pray that you would give us ears to hear. We pray that you would fill this space with a spirit of quietness before you. Lord, even the young children, Lord, that even they might be made quiet before you, that we can hear the word. We pray, Lord, that you would give us hearts receptive to your word, Lord. If those who have walked in here hard to your word, Lord, that you would soften those hearts. Lord, bring affliction where we need it and bring comfort where we need it. We pray that this word would not be void, but would return the harvest for which it was spoken by the Holy Spirit 2,000 years ago and even today, as the Holy Spirit still speaks by these same words. I pray that the words I speak would be true and helpful, and that you would strengthen what is weak. We ask these things in the name of Christ the Son and for his eternal glory. Amen. You may be seated. Verses 18 to 24, kind of the first half of the section we read, we have two mountains set up as a contrast with one another. We have Mount Sinai, though not named as such, but that's what's described there, Mount Sinai, where the law was given and the people trembled with fear. And then we have Mount Zion, though not a physical mountain, but the kingdom of God come in Jesus Christ. And within this contrast of mountains, we have a contrast of voices. There's a voice from Sinai that says, if even an animal touches the mountain, it must be stoned, it must die. It's the voice of God warning people of the dangers of coming into the unmediated presence of the holiness of God. If it comes into God's presence, it will die. That's the message of Sinai. You cannot come before a holy God and live. Keep your distance. That's what Sinai says. We have another voice in relation to Mount Zion. And as strange as it is, this voice belongs to blood. Blood speaks. Verse 24, it says, "You have come to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel." So Sinai says, "Do not come any closer, lest you die." And here, in connection with Zion, blood speaks. And it says something better. So what does it say? And so we have another contrast set up. That is between now the sprinkled blood of Abel, or the shed blood of Abel, and the sprinkled blood of Jesus. So that's where we want to zero in. What does the blood of Abel say? Well, we need some background to understand that one. Turn with me to Genesis 3. Genesis 3. In the story, the serpent has come, the beast has come, the animal has deceived Eve. So Eve took the fruit and she ate, and she gave some to Adam, and he also ate this forbidden fruit, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And God comes down, he asks them, "What have you done?" The man blames his wife. The wife blames the serpent. And the Lord now speaks to the serpent in chapter 3, verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all the livestock, above all the beasts of the field, and on your belly you shall go and eat, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." So the Lord announces a curse upon the serpent. The serpent, of course, being the devil, right? The offspring of the woman will crush his head, even though he will strike at the heel of the offspring. And the curse comes upon the serpent. The serpent is cursed. Also in verse 17, the ground is cursed because of the sin of man. Adam and Eve are exiled from the garden, and they have two sons, Cain and Abel. They offer sacrifices to God. Abel's sacrifice is accepted because it is offered by faith. Cain's sacrifice is not accepted, and he becomes angry. And he rises up and he kills his brother Abel. So go to chapter 4 now, verses 8 to 11. Genesis 4, 8. "Cain spoke to Abel his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper?' And the Lord said, 'What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. And now You are cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. So much familiar language from the garden. Cursed are you, God says to Cain. He never said that to Adam and Eve, did he? He cursed the serpent, he cursed the ground, but now Cain, cursed are you. He's being identified with the serpent. Murder is a devilish thing to do. And Cain has murdered. He follows his father, the serpent, and he shares now in the serpent's curse. In the great judgment passage in Matthew 25:41, Jesus, I think, picks up on this. He says to those on the left, "Depart from me, you cursed people, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels." So you share in their curse, the devil's curse. Verse 46, he says, "These will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." So the seed of the serpent will be cast into hell with the serpent, whereas the righteous will share in the kingdom of God. Now look at verse 10 again of Genesis 4. And the Lord said, "What have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground." The blood is saying something. The blood of Abel. What does it say? Well, it cries out to God for justice, doesn't it? It cries out for judgment. It cries out to a holy God. And God hears the blood and he responds, "Cursed are you, seed of the serpent. Cursed are you." That's what the blood says. So his blood corresponds, of course, with Mount Sinai, right? This place of fire and darkness and gloom and the terrifying voice that says you cannot come before a holy God and live. The law given at Sinai brings the curse, right? It says, "Cursed be the one who makes a carved image. Cursed be the one who dishonors father and mother. Cursed be the one who deceives the innocent. Cursed be the one who perverts justice. Cursed be the sexually immoral. Cursed be anyone who hates his brother. Cursed be anyone who takes a bribe. Cursed be anyone who does not abide by all the words of these law, of this law, by doing them." No wonder it's scary at the mountain. Do all these things or you're under a curse. That's what the blood of Abel says. It speaks this way about every person apart from the mercy of God in Jesus Christ. There are none who have done all the words of God's law. You might say, "Well, I'm not as bad as other people." That's not the standard. Cursed be anyone who does not abide by all the words written in the law. So there are none who have never lingered in a lustful glance, none who have not coveted their neighbor's belongings, none who have never complained against the Lord their God about the weather or any other thing that God does, none who have always held father and mother in highest honor, none who have never turned from God, who's the fountain of life, and made images like TV and money, cars, their idol. And if the blood of Abel is the only thing that speaks about you, then it says you are cursed with the serpent. If that's the only blood that speaks, then you're under a curse. And some of you are under the curse today because you don't believe the words of Jesus and your heart is hard against him. You've taken your place with Cain and being hard-hearted against the Lord. And one day the hammer will fall and the Lord will cast you into the fiery lake prepared for the angels and the devil and his angels unless you repent. So God calls you this day to repent and believe the gospel. But to believe the gospel means you listen and you trust in what the blood of Jesus says. On the cross, Jesus shed his blood for sinners, and his blood speaks too. And it says something better than, cursed are you. So let's find out what it says. Now, before that, we need to notice that this is sprinkled blood. I think that calls to mind at least three things that I can think of. Calls to mind when the old people, or the people of the old covenant, some of them were old, entered into covenant at the mountain, and Moses sprinkled the blood on them, sealing them to this covenant with the Lord. It calls to mind the Day of Atonement in the tabernacle. Now, the tabernacle is Mount Sinai turned on its side, isn't it? Some people can come near it, around it. Some people can come halfway up. The priest, only the high priest can go to the top, which is the inside of the tabernacle, and him only once a year, and not without blood. The tabernacle tells us, no one enters the presence of God unless sprinkled blood is mediating for him. No one. And so the high priest would go in with the blood of a bull for his own sin, he'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat. That's where God dwelt. He'd go in again with the blood of the goat, he'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat for the blood of the people. Sprinkling blood also calls to mind the Passover lamb. Blood sprinkled on the door so that the destroyer would not touch them. All these images are picked up, and their fulfillment is found in the blood of Jesus, as sprinkled on the altar of heaven. Not on a man-made altar on earth, but in the altar of heaven. And also sprinkled on us. We enter into covenant with him for our cleansing. The sprinkled blood mediates between sinners and a holy God. We sing this song, Jesus sought me when a stranger, wandering from the fold of God, he, to rescue me from danger, interposed his precious blood. Interposed means to stand in the gap, to intercede, to mediate. That's what the blood of Jesus does for his people. Intercedes for us, it speaks, says something. It says something to us, but it also says something to God, maybe even more importantly. Abel's blood spoke to God, did it not? It cried out to God for mercy, or for vengeance, rather, for judgment. The curse fell. The blood of Jesus sprinkled on the altar in the throne room of heaven also speaks to God. It cries out to God for something, and he responds to it. Just as surely as he responded to the blood of Abel. It does not cry out for justice, but mercy. Not for wrath, but grace. Not for cursing, but blessing. Now, of course, it does also speak to us, doesn't it? We have to know what it says about us for us to be affected by it. Gives us a better word than the curse. So what does it say? That was all introduction. We're going to look at five things. It says, it's going to largely be a review of some of the things we've already looked at, some of it not. But I think we need a review. I think we forget what the blood of Jesus actually says. We can have its voice drowned out by what the world says, by what the TV says, what the internet says, what our hearts say, what the serpent says. So we need a refreshment. I hope this is encouraging. If you're a believer, if it's convicting and then encouraging for you, if you walked in here apart from Christ. So five things. What does the blood say? Number one, the sprinkled blood of Christ says that we are redeemed and purified so that we might serve the living God. Go with me to Hebrews 9. The rest of the time we'll be in Hebrews. Hebrews 9, 11 to 14. Let's read that. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the heavenly places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So under the old covenant, there's blood everywhere. Everything sprinkled with blood, but it did not cleanse the conscience. It could not take away sin. It did not deal with the curse of the law. But the blood of Christ removes the curse. He has entered into a tabernacle not made with hands, but the tabernacle in heaven, the heavenly sanctuary, and he has secured an eternal redemption. Now, redemption means to be bought with a price, to be paid for. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. The blood of Abel cries out, and a curse falls from God. The blood of Christ cries out, and the curse is removed. It's a better word. On the cross, he became a curse in our place. When his blood was poured out, it was to pay the redemption price for sinners like you and I. And therefore, we are cleansed in our conscience from dead works. Every sin removed, not because we've done enough good things to pay our redemption price, which we never could, but because the blood is sufficient to cover every sin. So, Christian, your conscience by faith is purified, it is cleansed. Look to Christ, even afresh now. Maybe you're clinging to some kind of shame from your sin. Yes, we must be convicted by sin. We must despise our sin. And yet also, we're called to freedom. If we have faith that every sin is cleansed in Jesus, if we repent of it, you're redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. And we are cleansed for a purpose, namely, that we might serve the living God. So we're not redeemed just so that we don't go to hell. Right? That's not the purpose of redemption. It is so that we might have fellowship with God. The word serve here doesn't mean we work off our debt to God by being indentured servants. No. It has to do with priestly service. The word serve is where we get the word liturgy from. It's priestly work. And so because of the cleansing blood of Jesus, we're brought into fellowship with God, and we might enter into his presence to minister as a priest without fear of death. At Sinai, any animal that touches the mountain must die. Any person must die. Only a few get to come even to the foot of the mountain. Only Moses goes up, but in Christ, everyone comes. Because the curse has been lifted. The sprinkled blood says we are redeemed and cleansed to serve the living God. So leads us to number two. The sprinkled blood of Christ says we may enter the holy places with confidence. Go to Hebrews 10:19-22. Hebrews 10:19-22. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence, right, to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that is opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. When the curse is gone, when our sin is removed, we have confidence to enter the holy places. So much different from Mount Sinai, the people were so afraid of the voice that spoke from the mountain. So we can't even listen to the voice, much less go up and see this God. Not only are we welcome to touch the mountain, we're given confidence. Go to the top. Go right in there. Make yourself at home in the presence of a holy God. Sprinkled by the blood of Christ, we have confidence without the fear of death. Not without the blood. Don't just think you can walk into the presence of God on your own righteousness. Then you will die. But in the blood of Jesus, there is confidence. And so we're invited, even commanded, to draw near in full assurance of faith. Do you ever wonder, will God receive me if I come? Well, if you go by faith in the sprinkled blood, then yes, He will. Do you wonder, does God hear my prayers? If they are prayed through Christ, who shed His blood for you, then yes, He will hear your prayers. Do you ever wonder, does God hold me at arm's length because He finds me displeasurable? When we draw near in full assurance of faith in the blood of Christ, He finds no displeasure. He may discipline us as children, yes. But He also welcomes us as a loving Father. So the sprinkled blood of Christ says you may enter with confidence. That's not all. Number three, the sprinkled blood of Christ says when we come, we will receive mercy and help in time of need. Go to Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Hebrews 4, 14 to 16. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we might receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. By the blood of Christ, we have confidence that we will find help in our trials, in our testing, even in our temptations. Jesus was tested and tried on earth, and the same Jesus ascended into heaven and intercedes for us. And so His blood always speaks to the Father on our behalf, saying, help them. Help them. I know what it's like to be there and to face testing. Help them. I was thinking about these things this week, and I was faced with a situation that I found hard. I was somewhat anxious about it. Not supposed to be anxious, right? Anxiety is unbelief. This is how I fought it. I said, was not the blood of Christ shed for me? Does not this precious blood plead my case before the Father? Will not the Father respond to the blood of His spotless Son and give me help when I need it? Well, yes, He will. Yes, He will. And the help will never come until you actually need it, right? If you have to do something hard, the help will be there. It won't come in advance. But you know it's going to come, and you can be at peace. There's help for you. That is not based on how strong you feel in the moment, but it's based on the preciousness of the blood of Christ. And so be strong in your confidence in the blood of Christ, even though you're not strong in anything else, which is all of us, if we're honest with ourselves. The sprinkled blood of Christ says, when you come, you will receive help. You will get grace when you need it. Number four, the sprinkled blood of Christ says that He is coming back one day to bring us to glory. Go to Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. Hebrews 9, 24 to 28. For Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, nor was it to offer himself repeatedly, as the high priest enters the holy places every year with blood not his own, for he would have to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. And just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment, so Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time, not to deal with sin, but save those who are eagerly waiting for him. So Christ has gone into heaven with his sprinkled blood to deal with sin, to intercede for sinners. And he's coming back one day to save those who he is today interceding for. And those who he is interceding for are eagerly waiting for him. They long for the coming of his kingdom, when the earth will finally be cleansed of wickedness. His people will be raised to glory. They'll shine like the sun forever. Do you long for that day? Are you weary of this world? Are you like, I'm done with this world. I just, come Lord Jesus. It's the last prayer in the Bible, isn't it? Come Lord Jesus. Are you weary of the battle with the world, the flesh, and the devil, just unrelenting war? Do you long for the appearing of Christ, removing of everything unholy, especially that which remains unholy in yourself? The sprinkled blood of Christ guarantees that day is coming. It's coming. And he will bring us home that day. He will help us get there. It's through the blood of Jesus that we have any confidence that we will even endure from today until that comes. Listen to Revelation 12:11. It says, they have conquered him, that is the devil. How? By the blood of the Lamb. And by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Christ's interceding blood gives us access to the throne room and guarantees he will keep us until that day. That's the only promise we have, that we will remain until that day. If it depended on you to endure, you would not. You would long have fallen away. You might know my favorite verse. What's my favorite verse? Romans 8:32. He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, that it shed his blood for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? What does that verse mean? It means that the sprinkled blood proves God's love for us, guarantees that if even the precious blood of Christ was not spared, he's going to bring you through. He's not going to spare anything now. He's like, I'm not giving you enough. I'm not giving you any more. Not how it works. He will keep us to the end. He will bring us to glory. Number five, the sprinkled blood of Christ says that he will equip us with all good things to do his will. Go to Hebrews 13, verse 20-21. Hebrews 13:20. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. So here at the end of the book of Hebrews, these things are all brought together. This is the final climax. It says, he will equip us to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing. Don't make the mistake of thinking that is a cherry on top of the Christian life. That's just extra. Like, there's salvation over here, and then hopefully also we can do His will and be pleasing. They're the same. In Hebrews 10:36 it says, "You have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised." So, the promise of the eternal kingdom depends on our endurance in the will of God. This is salvation here. It says, if you shrink back, my soul will find no pleasure in you. That's where these words come from. That's 10:36. And so here at the end of the book, we find this prayer that God would do that He would equip us so that we can do His will and be pleasing in His sight, without which we're not saved. Right? We don't receive the promise otherwise. And notice the end of verse 20. It says, by the blood of the eternal covenant. That's the only ground upon which this prayer can even be prayed. It's the only hope that God will do this for His people. There's no equipping for anything good apart from the sprinkled blood of Jesus. There's no being pleasant in His sight apart from the sprinkled blood of Jesus. But because the blood is there, the prayer can be prayed in confidence. That's what these prayers mean in the Bible. It's not just like wishful thinking. No, it's confidence. God's going to do this for His people. It's going to happen. Every one of God's people on that day will be found pleasing in the sight of God. So look to Christ. Listen to the blood. Trust what it says. And it says He will equip us to do His will. Finally, then, how do we respond to these things? How do we respond to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than Abel? Speaks redemption and acceptance and help and grace and assurance. Go back to our text, Hebrews 12. We'll read the last two verses of the chapter there, Hebrews chapter 12, 28 to 29. Therefore, so everything said, right? What do? Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, and thus let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So first, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Gratitude is always the proper response to the mercies of God in Christ. It's always an appropriate response. A person who is moved in their soul to thanksgiving for the blood of Jesus, overflowing with gratitude, is a person unlikely to stray from the blood of Jesus. If you get ho-hum about the blood of Jesus, you're going to stray, right? If you're overflowing gratitude, you're going to stay there because you're going to understand that the world promises nothing real. It just results in a curse. And so we give thanks to God for the blood of His Son, by which we receive a kingdom that cannot be shaken. I wonder if your life is shaken right now. There's a lot of shaky things, right, in our lives. Nothing is certain. One day, things are going fine. The next day, crisis. Trials, tribulations of various kinds. Be thankful that although you have those crises, you also have a kingdom that cannot be shaken. It will not be shaken. It'll never be taken away. No moth, rust, flood will destroy it. No sin will bring disorder and chaos in that day. No sickness will weaken your body. So be thankful. It's coming. It's coming. We're going to sing in a few minutes. It's a good way to be thankful, to express it, is to sing. So let's sing heartily with thanksgiving. Second thing, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. Now, worship here is the same word as we saw before, this service, this liturgy. So there's a few different words for worship. One means to bow down, which we would, you know, when we talk about praise and worship, I think that's what we mean. This is a bit different. Service. It's a call to be priests in the house of God, to enter His presence and to tend to the matters pertaining to the dwelling place of God. That's what a priest does, right? Keeps the wicks trimmed, keeps everything in order in the house of God. So how do we keep order in the house of God? We pursue peace with others and the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. That was last week. We love the brothers and sisters with the love of Christ. We love our families. We love our neighbors. We put to death the deeds of the body for which Christ died, and on account of which the wrath of God comes. For it says our God is a consuming fire. Hear songs on the radio that say, pray to God, say, consuming fire, come fall on us. Don't sing that. That's insane. That's judgment. Don't sing for the consuming fire of God to fall on you. Say, turn aside your wrath, God, for your mercy. That's what it means that God is a consuming fire. It means it burns everything under the curse. And apart from the sprinkled blood of Jesus, there remains nothing but this curse that fell upon the serpent and those who reject the blood of Christ and follow the serpent as their father. Without the blood of Jesus, there's no hope to escape that curse. Not enough good deeds will do it. Not enough feeling bad about your sin will do it. Zeal and tears cannot save from sin. Only Jesus can save from sin. By repentance from sin and faith in Christ, the blood of Jesus is sprinkled on us and sprinkled on the mercy seat on our behalf. Speaks for us. It says, this one is redeemed. This one is cleansed. This one is justified. This one is welcomed. This one will receive help. This one is kept. And this one will be raised up on the last day. Blood speaks about you this morning. It speaks to you, also about you, to God. What does it say? If you are like Cain, and you don't have faith in God, the blood of Abel cries out for the curse of God upon you. And God will hear it, and the judgment will fall, because He is a consuming fire. He will not relent. If you have faith in Jesus, the blood of Jesus cries out for the blessing of God to come upon you. No curse. So come under the blood of Jesus. Flee from sin. Turn decisively to God, even this morning. Look to Jesus and His blood sprinkled in heaven. Speaks a better word. Let's pray.